Turning your Bible to Colossians chapter 2, we'll continue our study through this letter to the church at Colossae. Several years ago, I was enduring a sales pitch from a member of one of the more popular cults in America, and I finally summed it up by saying, listen, you guys just have to work too hard. Christ has done all the work for me, and I don't really care about knocking on doors all over the country to escape the Battle of Armageddon, so we will just rest in the finished work of Christ. And when we come to understand that, when we understand that in Christ we are made completely righteous and perfect before the God of the Bible, our Creator, whom we have to give an account to, it gives us a liberty and a freedom to live life through a different lens than anyone else in the world lives their life through. And there are really only two religious systems in the world. There is the religious system of human works and effort and merit, based upon your own goodness. And then there is the biblical system of salvation by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the merits and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want us to see some of the dangers of leaning back on the law, leaning back on human effort and human merit and human exercises to try to somehow please the Lord, and to look and see how Paul causes us to be on guard against things that would cause us to stop leaning on the grace of God, stop living by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, stop walking in the Spirit of God, and cause us to lean on our own understanding and to trust in our own efforts, which would cause devastation for our souls and for our walk with the Lord. In chapter 2 of Colossians, I want to focus this morning on verse 16 and verse 17. As I said several weeks ago, the Apostle Paul establishes our finished position in Christ, our complete position in Christ, and then he gives us several dangers to look out for, that you don't fall back into these dangers, which would cause you to fall away from this understanding that we have of our completeness in Christ. And the first of those is found in verse 16 and 17, where he says these words, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that this morning you would impress upon our hearts, first of all, that there is not a jot or a tittle in all of the Word of God that will not be absolutely fulfilled and is not fulfilled in Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to have the right reverence for the Word of God. As we look at the law of God, we see the seriousness of your law. We see the seriousness of the consequences of disobeying your law in a certain dispensation. But also help us to see the freedom and the liberty that comes in the total, absolute fulfillment of your word and the law in the person, Jesus Christ. And help us to see that how, by living by faith and trust in him and in his finished work, that all that is required of us to be completely righteous before you is satisfied in what he has done on our behalf. That all of the performance of righteousness that is required of us is accomplished in us by the presence of his Spirit living in our lives, not by our own efforts and our own merit, so that we can stand before you and boast of our own actions, but by his grace and his mercy and his righteousness imputed to us, so that we can stand before you and boast in his righteousness applied to our lives. We are clothed in his righteousness, and I pray that you would teach us this morning to live and to walk in the liberty of knowing that we are purchased with the blood of Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are walking and living in the Spirit of Christ and walking in the very life of Christ. And someday we will be delivered to reign with Christ and to live lives unto you along with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. As you can imagine, growing up in a system, as a Jew would have grown up in which almost the entire overwhelming majority of your life would have been encompassed, would have been enveloped by your religion, there was actually very little freedom for a Jew under the Old Covenant. Almost their entire life was one way or another touched by the law that they had been placed under when they came out of Egypt. and brought into the promised land and on Sinai when God began to establish the law of God and to put the Israelites under his law. It was incredibly intrusive into the life of the Israelites. Every day of their life, every week of their life, every month of their life, every part of their life were one way or another touched by either the civil, the ceremonial, or the moral law of God. It was an overwhelming burden. It could not be kept perfectly. And there were even provisions in the law that if you broke the law at one point, you would have to make satisfaction for that in another point of the law. That was the only way that you could be justified by the law. And so to live a life this way all of your life with reverence and seriousness about the law of God, and then come to a point where you are saved by the grace of God through Christ, the reality of the law comes, and then transition to a lifestyle where all of those ceremonies, all of those festivals, all of the civil demonstrations of the law, the quarantining of Israel, the separation of Israel and the Gentile was abolished. It was done away with because it was fulfilled in Christ. And now to try to learn to live your life in the liberty of Christ was a difficult process for some. And part of the problem with the church at Colossae is that many were coming in trying to bind these believers back to much of the old covenant law that had been fulfilled by Christ. And so they were being judged, they were being persecuted, they were being taught wrongly their responsibility to the law of God. And so the Apostle Paul writes, as he does in other places, helping them to try to understand the liberty that they have in Christ and why it is that if you go back to this system, then Christ is of no use to you. And we will see that hopefully by the end of the session. But I want to look specifically here in verse 16 and 17 so that we get an idea of what Paul is specifically talking about. Because it's easy to take out of context what he is saying here and not understand. These are not just general statements. He's not just going through here and pulling up some words from the law randomly, food and drink and new moons and festivals, and just summarizing the whole old covenant, the whole Pentateuch of the law. He is pointing specifically to some things that are going around these believers in the church at Colossae and some specific issues that they are being persecuted for. There's some specific festivals, there's some specific events that they are not participating in, and Paul is telling us exactly what those events are. So I want to kind of just for a moment try to create the culture of what the church in Colossae is going through and what it is they're not participating in that is causing them to be judged because they're not participating in these things. So in verse 16 he says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Now he has given us some specific indicators of what he is talking about. The food, the drink are related to certain types of offerings. And then he makes reference, after he talks about the food and drink, to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Now, let me help you understand something here. All of these festivals were set by months and by dates according to the moon. The first of the day of the month would have been set by the moon. So when you got a new moon, you started a new month. And so that is what he's making specific reference to. So I think it would help us to understand what's going on by the Judaizers as they come into these areas. They're trying to confuse people about the law. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 28. And just for a moment, imagine that you're a Jew. You're under the old covenant law. Christ has not come. And God is teaching you his law. Your dad has sat you down as a child, as a young person, or even as an adult. And maybe you have an older man in the household, a grandfather in the household, who's giving a little bit of an instruction about how we're going to live our life. And in chapter 28 of Numbers and on end of chapter 29, we can kind of get an idea of what your routine would have looked like as a Jew. And I just want to point out some specific verses. First, I want to read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 28. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the children of Israel and say to them, My food for my offerings, made by fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time. And you shall say to them, This is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year, without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And one tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering, mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil. It is a regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And its drink offering shall be one-fourth of a hin for each lamb. In a holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering. The other lamb you shall offer in the evening as the morning grain offering, and its drink offering you shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, and two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil with its drink offerings. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink offering. Now, what I want you to see here, obviously, is they had established some routines about offerings on the Sabbath. And there were great detail. And you also see the offerings specifically laid out, how these offerings are to be made. As we move on through this chapter, as we move into monthly offerings related to different months of the year, I want to point out some verses to you. Verse 16, on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. Verse 18, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work. That's a Sabbath. Then you go down to verse 25, and on the seventh day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work. That is another Sabbath. Verse 26, also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work. That's another Sabbath. Go down to chapter 29, verse 1. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you it is a day of blowing the trumpets. Again, there's another Sabbath. Then go to verse 7. On the tenth day of this seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work. There's another Sabbath. Verse 12 is another Sabbath. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. As we continue through the rest of this chapter, again in verse 35, on the eighth day you shall have a sacred assembly, you shall do no customary work. Another Sabbath. If we just take chapter 28 and chapter 29, we see God lays out all of these festivals. You have the festival of the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement. We see all of this laid out here. And each of them have different days set apart to be Sabbaths in addition to the Sabbath that would have come along every seventh day. So as a Jew, you're living under the law, and every seventh day would have been a Sabbath. And then along with that, certain days of different months would have been other Sabbaths instituted. So let's go into verse 29, and let's take the seventh month, for example, of the best illustration of how many Sabbaths would have gone on in the seventh month under the Jewish calendar, okay? Now we start in verse 1. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing the trumpet. So on the seventh day, the first day of the month. Let me ask you a question now. How many times a year does Sunday fall on the first day of the month? Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. The point is that when you take a seven-day week and you run it around the calendar, it does not always fall on the first day of the seventh month of the year. The point is that this Sabbath is not the seven-day Sabbath. So you could have had this Sabbath the first day, and then you could have had the normal Sabbath the next day. For example, is next Saturday September the 1st? Yes, it is. And so if you had a Sabbath on the first day of the month, and then the next day is Sunday, which is the Lord's Day. Now, that's not a Sabbath, but the point is that if we were to have a special day on the first day of September, next weekend, we would also have the Lord's Day, the normal church service, on the following Sunday, because that's when it normally falls. So you would have a special service on September 1st, and then you would have your normal service on September the 2nd. So these are working together. So the first day of the seventh month, God establishes a Sabbath. And that may or may not fall on the same day as the normal Sabbath, which is laid out earlier in chapter 28. So on the first day of the seventh month, there is established a Sabbath. And then in verse 7, he gives us a Sabbath on the tenth day of the month. All right, and then in verse 12, there is another Sabbath on the 15th day of the month. How many days is it from the 10th day to the 5th day? Not 7. It's not 7 from the first day of the month to the 10th day of the month, yet Sabbaths are established on those days of the month. And then he goes in to explaining down in verse 17, he says, on the second day, present 12 young bulls. All right, now he's talking about the second day. That's the second day of the 7th month. He's talked about the first day of the 7th month in verse 1. He lays out two more Sabbaths in 7th and 12th. Then he goes back to dealing with the number of the days. So what you end up with are the second day in verse 17, verse 20, the third day, verse 23, the fourth day, verse 26, the fifth day, verse 29, the sixth day, and verse 32, we have the seventh day. And then in verse 25, on the eighth day, he establishes another Sabbath. Not related to the normal 7-day a week Sabbath, but related to the seventh month in Israel. So here is the point. In the seventh month in Israel, there are average of 7 7-day Sabbaths in a month. I mean, we normally have 4 Sundays in a month. Every now and then we'll have a 5th Sunday in which we'll do something special. But just say you have 4 Sundays, or under the Jewish calendar and under the law of the Sabbath, 4 Saturdays. Plus you have a Sabbath on the first day of the month, you have a Sabbath on the 10th day of the month, you have a Sabbath established on the 15th day of the month, and then you have a Sabbath established in verse 35 on the 8th day, in which you don't do any work. So that is, we can count them up, that is 4 more Sabbaths. Now if they have a 5th Sabbath month, then you have up to 9 Sabbaths in the 7th month under the Jewish law. And they are all related to the new moon, which starts the month. And they involve drink offerings, they involve food offerings and grain offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. Let's look a little bit at what goes on during those times as we lay out these different days. Let's go to the second day, verse 17. It says, they present 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish. At the second day, what is going to happen is the number of bulls is going to begin to decline down to 7. In verse 17, you add 12, and then in verse 20, on the third day, there are 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in the first year without blemish. Verse 23, there are 10 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year. Verse 26, the fifth day, 9 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish. Verse 29, the sixth day, 8 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish. On the seventh day, 7 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish. The point that I want us to see here is that this week of time, this month, is absolutely taken over by blood sacrifices and by offerings. This is a messy month. And so the point is that they're completely consumed by the law of God. I mean, you don't have time in this month to do just about anything else. You're bringing dozens of animals and dozens of sacrifices to offer to the Lord on this day. And so you can imagine that when you come into the new covenant, and you have somebody after all of your life going through this routine of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. Sometimes we have a Sabbath 2 days in a row. Sometimes we have 2 Sabbaths in a week. Sometimes we have 8 or 9 Sabbaths in a month. And then some crazy guy comes along and says, don't let anyone judge you in the keeping of Sabbaths or of new moons or festivals. And that is very difficult for someone who has fallen into this pattern their entire life to transition to complete and total liberty from all of these things they've been practicing. And so as we go back to our text in Colossians chapter 2, that is, I believe, exactly what the Apostle Paul is referring to when he says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. The church has gotten saved. Some of them were Jews. Some of them are Gentiles. Judaizers are coming around. And so they're living out their normal life as they live out their Christian walk day in and day out. Undoubtedly, the seventh month comes around. And the first day of the month, the Christians, especially those that are Jews, just disregard it. While all of the other Jews and the Judaizers are going around saying, wait a minute, you can't work today. You got to get your offerings together. This is the first day of the month. There's a new moon. We've got a festival to celebrate. And all of the Christians are walking around and they're disregarding the day completely. It means absolutely nothing to them. During the month of Passover, all of the Jews are gathered together and they're celebrating Passover and they're preparing their families and they're teaching their families. And the Christians are like, we don't do that. Passover is a shadow of things to come. We observe communion together, the Lord's table, because he is the true Passover lamb. And so you can see where the rift begins and why it has become such a problem in the church, because many of these people, some of them very sincere, were converted from being Jews all of their life, and some of them are having a hard time because of a weak conscience and a lack of full understanding of the liberty they have in Christ and the completeness that they have in Christ. And some of them, very sincere, God-loving people, are struggling with letting all of that old habit and all of that old law living go. So they're struggling with it. And then you've got false teachers that have come in that are not sincere, that are there specifically to attack the Church of Christ and to investigate the liberty that these believers have. And they're trying to bind Christians back to the law of God. And then you've got the Gentiles who never were under the law in the first place. And they're being told, well, in order for you to be sanctified, for you to be able to be right with the Lord, you have to go under the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to obey the laws and the old covenant. You basically have to become a Jew. There's this mixture of very sincere believers that are struggling with how much liberty they have from the law of God. And then there are those that are not sincere, that are truly heretics, that are confusing those. And then you've got a church mixed with a group of people like this. Some of them are Gentiles and are completely lawless. They're coming from a completely immoral, godless, pagan lifestyle, and they've gotten saved, and now they've come into the mix, and you've got a church that's as confused as a termite in a yo-yo. And Paul is saying, listen, don't let anyone judge you in these things. Now, this is not a lighthearted issue. This is an issue that is gravely serious to the Apostle Paul. We will see in just a moment in Galatians some of the dangers of falling back into living under the laws that you've been set free from. It's not an issue of just lifestyle. It is an issue that is vital to your spiritual relationship with God. Paul is deathly serious about this. This is a heresy that he fights with great energy throughout his life. And it is devastating to a believer when they fall into a works system or a works way of thinking about standing rightly before the Lord by human works, even if it is the very law of God himself. So, as we move through this passage of Scripture, let's look at what the Apostle Paul says. First of all, don't let anyone judge you. It's clear to understand that some of them were being judged. Simple. Jews were saying, why aren't you coming to the festival? Why aren't you participating in the festival? Why aren't you participating in the offerings? Why are you working on this day? It's a day of holy convocation. There should be no work. And they're working. They're going about their life as if the day didn't matter. And so they are being judged for this. Paul is saying, disregard their judgment. Then he says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That is the part that we need to understand. Go back earlier in the text. Go back earlier in chapter 2 and remember the lesson that Paul has taught before he goes into these illustrations. What is it about living under the law and being judged by the law that is so dangerous? Well, the reason people fell into that is because of what he says in verses 5 through 9 going into this next section. He says, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That's what he wants to see, is faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What he is doing is establishing a personal relationship with Christ by faith in Christ and teaching you to walk in Christ. When you are walking in Christ and you decide to stop walking in Christ and begin walking according to an external code, you have now departed from the life source that you have in Christ. What he wants you to see is that you need to be in Christ. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. And that faith is in Christ. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Verse 28, beware. Beware. This is a warning. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. The head of the universe, the main one in control of the entire universe that is going to judge every action that is going to judge and control every power and every principality. The ruler of the universe has perfected you. So you don't need to fear. You don't need to be worried that being in Christ is not enough to satisfy God, because He is God, the one who is going to rule over all power and principality. In Him, you are complete. And He points us to Christ and says, don't let anyone cheat you from this. Traditions of men, the basic principles of the world, the basic principles of the world are simply this. You got a scale, and on one side of the scale are your good works, and on the other side of the scale are your bad works. And if the good outweighs the bad, you're in. If it doesn't, well, then I guess you go to hell. That's why all of the other religions of the world that are made by man or the enemy all fall into a category of works righteousness. But if you're in Christ, it has nothing to do with your righteousness. It has to do with the righteousness imputed to you through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We look to the cross of Christ. We see hanging on the cross of Christ the very Son of God, who came to die a substitutionary, sacrificial death on our behalf in our place as our atoning sacrifice before God. And when that offering was offered up to the Father and received by the Father with satisfaction, His wrath was satisfied completely in the death of Jesus Christ. And the Father raised Him from the dead, and He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and He lives to intercede on our behalf. And He pours out His Spirit on all of those who call upon Him to save them from their sins. Entirely by faith. We trust entirely in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He has done, is doing, and will do everything that is necessary for our salvation and us to please the Lord. It has nothing to do with human merit. We can never stand before the Lord and boast. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that you need to be careful that no one steals away your liberty in Christ, because it's devastating to our spiritual walk. And even as believers, we tend to think, well, you know, I got to get this right, or I got to get that right before I can pray right, before the Lord will hear my prayers. And there's some biblical merit to that. But you need to be careful that you're not trying to clean your life up because you somehow think that will make God favor you more. One of the primary reasons that sin needs to be removed from our life is because it's bad for us. A loving God would never allow you to continue in sin without disciplining you because He loves you. But you need to understand that God is not disciplining us for sin because of punishment. It is because of a loving relationship that a father has with his children. We stand rightly before the Lord because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's no other reason anyone ever will stand before the Lord, justified before God. But the Apostle Paul is warning us that we are not led astray, that no one cheats us out of our reward. And one of the dangers is to fall back into this system of trying to keep the law, trying to keep all of these regulations. Let's go and look at a couple of other passages of Scripture. Go with me to Romans chapter 10. I want us to see another place where Paul elaborates on the attitude of the law. And there are some dangers that we can fall into. And in chapter 10, he is talking about Israel. It is the heart of the Apostle Paul that he would desire that Israel would be converted, his own brethren, his own people, his nation, as an Israelite himself. And in chapter 10, he's elaborating on part of the problem of Israel, of why it is that they are not under the grace of God. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, one of the first dangers, one of the first things you need to be ignorant of for you to fall back into a righteousness of your performance is that you have to be ignorant of God's righteousness. Let me explain to you how that works. I can go back into trying to perform righteousness if I'm ignorant of the standard of righteousness that I have to perform. If I set the standard myself of the standard of righteousness, well, then I may say, okay, I can perform that. But if I am ignorant of the righteousness of God, if I am ignorant of His righteousness and His standard of righteousness, if I understand where the true standard of righteousness is, then I will never think that I will ever perform a righteous act that would satisfy that standard. So in order for me to fall back into trying to perform my own righteousness as if that would somehow be acceptable to the Lord, I have to be ignorant of the standard. I have to set a standard that I can reach in order to fall into that trap. But once I see the righteousness of God, once I understand that perfection and absolute flawless righteousness before God is the standard, it's much harder for me to fall back into my own performance because I know I can't reach that standard. When the standard becomes unreachable, you are in less danger of trying to fall back into performance of your own righteousness. So they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. And therefore, it says, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, what they had done is they had established their own standard of righteousness. They had developed tradition after tradition after tradition to create new caveats, to create new opportunities to get around the law, new loopholes, so that they had a standard of righteousness that they could perform. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of the law is, first of all, that he is the reality of what is foreshadowed in the law. So he is the end in the sense that the law's purpose was intended to lead you to Christ. And when you have come to Christ, you no longer need the tutor to lead you there. You are there once you have come to Christ. He is also the end of the law in the sense that much of the ceremonial and the civil laws and the laws that Israel was under are no longer necessary, because Israel no longer needs to be quarantined to preserve the physical seed because Christ has come. And there is no longer a need to preserve a physical seed because he's not coming in the future in a birth sense. So he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then in verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Entirely by trusting in Christ. Entirely by looking to Christ to save you from your sins. And when you call upon him to save you from your sins, he keeps his promise and saves you from your sins. One more text in Galatians chapter 5. Paul gives us some more disturbing warnings here. In this particular context, he is making reference to circumcision, because that is the law that he is making reference to here. But the principles are the same. The reasons that it is dangerous are the same. And the reasons that if you go back to keeping the law are the same dangers. And what you're in danger of is similar to what he's saying in Colossians. But in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. What he is saying needs to be taken very seriously. What he is saying is that if you obey the law, Christ profits you nothing. I know he says circumcision, but the reason that it's circumcision, in the context of Galatians, he's talking about the law. There is a part of the law that if you fulfill that, if you try to keep that, Christ is of no use to you. Now, why is that? Well, the reason is because you're transitioning your trust to something other than Christ. You're transitioning the conscious placement of your faith from Christ to circumcision. If you're transitioning your conscious saving faith upon Christ to anything else, whether it be keeping of festivals or new moons or Sabbath or circumcision or baptism or any other human work, if you're transitioning trust and faith from Christ to anything else, Christ is of no use. That is why it's so important that when you read reports of some of these evangelists that are going into India and places like that where Hinduism is prevalent, and they're seeing thousands of people responding to their invitations, that can be very misleading. When you're in a culture where they have thousands of gods, to take one more on is absolutely nothing to them. That's no commitment. They're happy to receive Christ. The problem is will they exclude all of the other thousand and accept Christ alone as their Savior? That's the real question. The overwhelming majority of those so-called decisions are completely counterfeit. They're just adding another God to the list. Our salvation is in Christ alone. Then he says, verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." See, now they've started a problem. Because if you got to be circumcised, now you got a whole lot more. When are you going to stop this little game? How much of the law do you have to keep? You've started to keep it in one point. Why that one point? Now you got to keep all of the law. You're in debt to the whole law. You've gone right back into bondage. You've gone right back into the old system. Very similar to what the Hebrew writer is saying in the letter of Hebrews, that if you have departed from Christ, and you cannot be brought to repentance again once you have gone back into that system. Verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." That's a grave statement. Anytime you turn from trusting in Christ to a human work, to seek to be justified before God, then you have fallen away from the grace of God. You've backed away from grace. You've backed away from operating out of grace to operating out of human work and human effort. Verse 5, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." You want to know what righteousness I'm hoping in? You know where all of my hope lies? We are waiting that someday I will stand before God with a righteousness that is the righteousness of Christ, and I have that righteousness by faith in Christ. That's the righteousness that we hope for, not my own righteousness. My own righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. But the righteousness that I have in Christ by faith, "For in Christ Jesus," verse 6, "neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Faith in Christ working through loving Christ and loving His body is where the manifestation of all of our works come from. And so, Paul is very serious about this in the letter to the Galatians, that you're in very serious danger. He wants to know literally who has hoodooed you, who has voodooed you into believing this hogwash. So back in our text in Colossians, we need to understand that all of these things that we read in Numbers are a shadow, but Christ Himself is the substance. Christ Himself is the substance. And we need to be content to settle there. When we read the Word of God, when you read the law of God, when you read the prophets, when you read the New Testament, any part of the Word of God when you read, you need to take what you're reading and take a beeline to Jesus Christ. And everything that we learn in the Word of God should cause us to draw closer, more intimate to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is not just filled with lots of trivial issues that we can debate about and wrangle about. It is filled with words about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, pointing us to Christ. Now, I want to add to this one more little piece of understanding. If the law does not justify us, if we're not under the law, how then shall we live? How should we live our lives? And I've established this before, and I've said this before. I think that the only part of the law of God that is still a code for Christians in the New Covenant is what was written on stone. And the reason that I believe that is because what is written by the hand of God on stone in the Old Covenant is now written on the hearts of believers in the New Covenant. Okay, that is what is transitions. What was on stone is now on the heart under the New Covenant. God Himself has written that law on stone, and He has written that law on our heart. And so, that doesn't give us a license to sin. That simply means that in our heart, when we are filled by the Spirit of God, we have fulfilled the whole law because we walk in righteousness and we walk in obedience to Christ. And so, I want to just go to a couple of texts to help us to understand, because the Sabbath is written on the stone. That's the fourth commandment, written on stone and transferred to our heart. In what way do we satisfy the requirements of the law in relationship to a day of worship or an event or a time of the week? And I want to just show us that in a couple places, both in the book of Hebrews. Why is it that the church meets on the Lord's Day or on the first day of the week and not the Sabbath? Why don't we keep the Sabbath? not called Saturday in the Old Covenant, but why not the seventh day of the week? Why is the church meeting on the first day of the week? Well, first of all, that's the day that the Lord hath made. That is the day the Lord was resurrected from the dead. That is the day he was resurrected and he met with his apostles, and it was the tradition that was established by the apostles in the early church. But it's deeper than just a day. Anybody, anyone, pagan or not, can observe a day. But only a spirit-filled believer can fulfill the rest that we have in Christ, can take full benefit that we have in Christ. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, let's read the first 10 verses here. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now, he's making reference back to the Old Covenant saints. Keep in mind that all of their keeping of the law didn't do them any good because it wasn't mixed with faith. And they were absolutely fanatical about keeping the Sabbath, as we know that even Christ himself was persecuted for doing good on the Sabbath. It says in verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day and this day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his.'" Now, there's a theological issue here that you could study for months to come. And that is this: that on the seventh day, God had put into play everything that would ever take place in time. On the sixth day, he established every part of his decrees. And on the seventh day, he rested, or he ceased from that. And so all that has taken place since that time was decreed and it was finished. It is not as if God is still planning day to day on how to finish this thing out. When he rested on the seventh, his plan was finished. His providence has maintained what he had already decreed the first 6 days. He is maintaining his decrees that were done. It's a slam dunk from here on out. And he had rested on the seventh day. Now, you need to transition that to understand that you are perfected in Christ. You are perfected in Christ. You are being sanctified in Christ. And your perfection, the finished work that God has for you, is a slam dunk. When you have entered into the rest that you have in Christ, the same way God rested on the seventh and by his providence is overseeing all of the decrees that had already been established, when you are saved and you are placed in Christ, the sanctifying work that God has planned to do in you is a guaranteed thing. His sanctification and his progressive work in your life is progressively causing that to come about, but you are certainly going to be made perfect in Jesus Christ. So you can rest in his grace and in his finished work, knowing that he will finish what he has started. And when we are resting on the faithfulness of God and on the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are resting in the work that he is doing in our salvation, not in the work that we are doing. And even when we look at ourselves and we see me stumbling today and we see me stumbling tomorrow and we see me progressively getting better, it's hard for us to understand that what God is going to do in making me perfect is absolutely certain. We can rest in knowing that Christ will deliver me perfect before the Father. The same way God himself will deliver his plan perfectly, because he has already finished that work. That work has already been decreed. Your sanctification has been decreed by God. Your perfection has been decreed by God. And we can rest in the process of knowing that my stumbling doesn't cause me to lose my salvation. My stumbling may appear to be a struggle, and when I do fall backwards a step or two, I learn lessons and I'm moving forward, and my progressive maturing and sanctification is guaranteed by the work of God Himself, by the work of Christ. Rest in that. Rest in knowing that by faith in Christ, we are not the ones that have to work. God has finished the work and will finish the work. Now, I want you to go also to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to understand what is so vital about the assembling of the saints. And I've elaborated on this many times before. But people always want to couch things in rules. Couch things in externals. You know, is it right to do this? Is it wrong to do that? And really, I would rather you couch things in getting a glimpse of what is so wonderful about the assembling of the saints and what is so wonderful about prioritizing the body of Christ over everything else. Verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, the therefore is there because of what he says before that. "We come before God clothed in the righteousness of our high priest of Christ himself." We don't come before God justified any other way. So now you can boldly go into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Boldly come into the presence of God. Verse 20, "by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." Now since we are all clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we have total, complete access to the very presence of God himself collectively as a body. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And then in verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Now there are three things there that he says. Because of our right relationship with Christ and our ability to approach the throne of God and the very presence of God collectively as the body of Christ, we are to draw near with a true heart and full assurance. We are to hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering. And we are to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Folks, there are people that will come to church and never miss a Sunday, will sit in a pew every Sunday of their life, the rest of their life, and absolutely never obey verse 25. They will forsake the assembling of the saints every week, even when they show up. Because the way you don't forsake the assembling, the way you not forsake the assembling, is by drawing near with a true heart, by holding fast your confession, and by considering one another how you can stir up love and good works. That's the definition of the assembly. When the body of Christ and your ministry and your exhortation to the body of Christ and the dynamic of the body of Christ becomes where you focus your attention and where you draw your time, then you begin to understand the fulfillment of the assembling of the saints. And you will begin to prioritize your life around that. And that's what we are called to do and be as a church. A spirit-filled body, considering one another in order to stir up love and good works. You do that through spiritual gifts. You do that through spirit-filled living. At the end of Ephesians chapter 2, we see that the church itself is the temple of God. It is the Holy of Holies, where we see the dwelling place of God. When the church is acting as a biblical community, that is the place where God dwells. Now, how does God dwell there? Every single solitary member of the people of God, of the church under the new covenant, is defined as one filled with the Spirit of God. That's how you know that you're in the new covenant. That is what the new covenant is. Fulfillment is that he will pour out his Spirit on all men. He will write his law on your heart. He will put his Spirit within you. He will change your mind and he will enlighten your mind and he will write his laws on your heart. That is how you define a new covenant member, is by being filled, given the Spirit of God. So, in order for us to understand where to find the covenant people of God, we must understand that I will find it when I begin to minister my gift to other believers. As I learn to rest in the finished work of Christ, as I learn to walk in the Spirit of God, and learn to walk by the very life of Christ, not by human works, not by rules, not by regulations, but allow the very life of Christ himself to live through me. And when I am doing that, first of all, I will love Christ more and more. He will be the treasure that I seek. He will be my pearl of great price. And the second part of that is that I will love the body of Christ. I will consider the body of Christ. I will stir up the body of Christ in love and in good works. That's what Spirit-filled believers do. Spirit-filled believers do not forsake the considering of one another and the stirring up of one another. When a New Testament church, a New Covenant church, is walking in the Spirit, it is the greatest manifestation of the glory of God this side of the second coming. It's the most dynamic organization or organism or group that exists this side of the second coming. There's nothing more awesome than a church filled with the Spirit of God. And so the way we fulfill this is today to go here not to be more committed to Christ. I don't want you to leave here today more committed. I don't want you to leave here more committed to the church. I don't want you to leave here more committed to me. What I really want you to do here is I want you to leave here dead. I want you to leave here surrendered. And quit being so committed to so many things and just yield your life to the Lordship of Christ. Learn to cease and say, Lord, only put the things in my life that are of you and are of your life. And learn to live your life under the energy and the movement of the Spirit of God operating in your life according to His Word. And let every other burden go away. So that you learn to live in the presence of the Spirit of God, in the ever-near presence of a Christ that lives intimately with us day in and day out. I want you to leave here more religious. I want us to leave here more sanctified. Learning to live in the very presence of Christ, by the very power of Christ operating in our lives. And when His love flows through our heart, the world will look at us and know that we are His disciples. You can't do that. Only Christ can do that. And in order for Christ to do that, it means the end of your life. We need to have a funeral today for each and every one of us. We need to be resurrected to walk in the newness of life. We must understand every day that we should deny ourselves, die to self daily, and learn to walk by the very power of Jesus Christ Himself operating in our lives. And when we are doing that, we will love God more, and we will love each other more.